congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our scripture reading, we have David in his old age, at the end of his reign, giving charge to his son Solomon, his son and heir to the throne, charging him to take up the task of building a permanent temple or house of God, to replace that tabernacle, the tent in which God had manifested his presence ever since the Exodus. Now, to appreciate the importance and the relevance of this passage for us today, there are two basic points of biblical interpretation that we need to be clear on. And the first is that David and Solomon were types of Christ. And what that means is that it was God's purpose to reveal through them, though in a very imperfect way, it was God's purpose to reveal through them what the promised seed, the promised son, the promised king, what he would be and what he would do. Very interestingly, verse 10 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. To which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be to a father to him, and he will be my son"? And that passage, which is here spoken of to Solomon, is quoted with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ, and thus it is fitting that this passage is used in that way in the New Testament. So that's the first thing, very briefly. The second is that the Old Testament tabernacle or temple were also types, foreshadowing God's dwelling with his people in the church and throughout eternity, in a new heavens and a new earth, where God will dwell forever with his people. We read that it was a magnificent house which Solomon was called to build. And yet the outward beauty of gold and silver and hewn stones and carved cedar wood doesn't compare with the glory of the habitation of God in the Spirit. That's the New Testament description of the Church of Jesus Christ, a church which is being built up of living stones for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple was a type of God's dwelling with his church. Now, these two ideas combine in Christ. As foretold, also in the Old Testament, there's another branch prophecy. I mentioned this morning that there were numerous such prophecies of our Lord Jesus under this figure of the branch. And we have such a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6 that reads this way. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now this was many, many years later. "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Christ combining the office of prophet, priest, and king is foretold here as a priest upon his throne who will build the house of God. Clearly a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that we can see that our text also is suitable for this occasion to show, in the light of the New Testament, how Christ builds his spiritual house, how he uses all the members of his church to contribute towards that, but especially leaders who are appointed for that task. Not that we seek an exact correspondence in every detail, and yet there are these broad themes that enable us to see the significance of these correspondence connections between what's happening there with the construction of that temple and God's work in us as his as his church today. The king, that is David here in our text, encourages leaders in the building of God's house. And there's three things we want to look at to flesh out this theme in the way of three exhortations. And the first exhortation, very simply, is remember God's faithfulness. In verse 17 and 18, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people." And there are three points in connection with this first consideration, the call to remember God's faithfulness. And the first is this reminder that God had indeed secured rest. He had secured peace for this work of building the temple. We'd read earlier that David was forbidden to build the temple because his reign was one of constant warfare. In verses 7 and 8, he said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Yes, David was a king raised up by God to defeat the surrounding enemies of Israel. And God's power was manifested in this way. And this work also was necessary for the rest, for the quietness and the peace of Solomon's reign and Solomon's work as a prince of peace, even as his name indicates. But we're also to see that even this militant work of David was the Lord's work. He was an instrument of God. You hear that very clearly in verse 18, where David says, "He, that is the Lord, has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people." Now, Jesus combines these different aspects of David's reign and Solomon's reign in his own person. You might say he combines the militancy of David's rule with the peace and the rest that characterized the reign of Solomon and made his kingdom one of peace. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ's conquest over our enemies. He defeated Satan. He defeated death by shedding much blood. The difference being it was his own blood that he shed in order to obtain redemption for us. And certainly the militant glory of Jesus Christ is revealed throughout history as he rules from heaven. He must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And he will appear as judge. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ came and preached peace to the nations. He established peace. And his kingdom is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the church on earth is yet militant. And yet it's important for us to appreciate that the outcome of this militancy is secure. And serving God in the church means knowing the peace of God, and it means extending the peace of his kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very practically, what that also means that is that service in the church is not a means of obtaining salvation or the peace and rest of soul. That is such a rich theme of Scripture, dating all the way back to Noah, who would provide rest, culminating in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Come unto me, all you who labor, all you who are weary, overburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your souls. And the work of service in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a kind of labor in order to obtain salvation by somehow doing enough, but it is based upon the accomplishments of our King, who also then equips us for service. So that's the first thing we want to see from this. The second one is that God supplies all the provisions for this work. The leaders were to help Solomon. In fact, in verse 21 of chapter 28, David says to Solomon, "The leaders and all the people will be completely at your command," referring to Solomon. But in reading this, I couldn't help but think, what a beautiful description that is of our Lord Jesus Christ and his rule over the church. We are to live, we are to serve in the church of Jesus Christ as those who are completely under the command of our King. The church is governed by Christ. Yes, he uses office bearers, but they are at the command of their head and their King. And Solomon himself, in our text, was given everything that he needed. He was given all these provisions from David, who had been gathering these treasures. Even though he himself was not going to be the builder, he made such rich provision of gold and silver and hewn stones and brass and iron. We read that long enumeration of all these supplies that he himself had gathered. And in addition to all these supplies, there were workmen in abundance, woodsmen, stone cutters, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. There were not only the provisions, but there were the workers available. And even here, there are some points in which we can see strands of application from the description of this temple building work and the work of the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, in which everyone contributes something for the edification, the building up of the church. And all service in the church and kingdom is but a small contribution along with many others. That's an important part of the whole picture of this project. There was a vast number of persons involved in it, each contributing something according to their gifts, according to their calling and ability, but each one just participating in a share of that work. And of course, that's the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it is never from our own resources. We can only give out of that which we have ourselves received. And yet we may trust in God's provisions, provisions that are laid up in Christ, that are adequate for the task of the building up of his church. And that means that you have everything that you need from the Lord, and you're called to trust him for that. And then thirdly, in this connection, we see that God promises his presence for the work. Is not the Lord your God with you? When Jesus sent these 12 men out into all the world with nothing but a message, saying, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." What a momentous, what an impossible task. What dangers they would face. How could they even begin to take on such a work? "Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Gideon, Joshua, the Apostle Paul, we could multiply examples in which we have such testimonies from the Lord of his presence with his people in the task that he calls them to pursue. How important this promise is for us. How important for us to believe it, how important for us also to seek God's promised help in the task that he calls us to. And that leads us to our second main exhortation from our text. And that is in the first part of verse 19, which very simply says this: "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." These leaders of Israel are also commissioned to take up this task of building the temple. But before they're commanded to actually arise and build, they're commanded to seek the Lord. That ought to strike us as significant. That's the first thing they're told to do. And that reminds us that though in this case it was a literal construction work, it was a matter of actually building this magnificent physical structure for which they needed skill, for which they needed those resources that had been gathered. But in this exhortation, we were reminded that they too must understand their task as spiritual work, requiring spiritual assistance, a work that was to be performed by spiritual men in a relationship with God. That also is a common, often repeated theme when it comes to the service of God and work in his church and kingdom. Think of Paul's words to Timothy: "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine," in that order. Or his word to the elders of Ephesus: "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The first command, the first charge, is to watch over your own life, to watch over your own souls. That makes obvious sense, doesn't it, when you consider the nature of this work and the goal of service in the church of God. The goal is not merely efficient organization. Yes, we want efficient organization. That's not somehow unspiritual to be concerned with efficient organization. But more importantly yet, we want godly edification. We want the church to be built up in faith and love and godliness. That's the goal. That's the goal of the ministry, as we read from Ephesians chapter 4. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we cannot truly care about this goal for others and not aim for it ourselves, or we cannot be fit instruments to promote it if we don't exhibit ourselves this priority of the worship and service of God. I think even of the way Peter exhorts elders as shepherds of the church to shepherd the flock of God as examples. That's what he cites first of all, as of such importance. So it's a very common theme, and that means also that as office bearers, as well as all Christians, we have this call to cultivate personal piety or godliness, to seek the Lord in diligent observation of public worship, to seek the Lord in prayer, in devotion. We need to spend time alone in the Word of God. We need to pray about the specific challenges and duties that we face. I found it a helpful practice for years in my own devotional time in preparation to prayer, for prayer, to actually just jot down some things that I want to pray about, things that belong to my task during the day. And of course, as elders and deacons, you also have tasks out in the world, and those things are important to pray for, as we all ought to pray for them, but also with regard to specific duties of office, and pray for those under our care, pray for those specific tasks that we might have to undertake in any given day. You see, in order to keep our heart in the work, we need Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. It's often been observed that it's not the greatness of gifts that God uses so much as likeness to Jesus Christ. And when you look at the qualifications for office, they always major upon character and godliness, first of all. And that's a constant challenge for us, to be encouraged by God's promises and to seek Him, to seek your God. And deacons are not excluded from this call. I'm often struck by the way the men are described who must be selected to serve tables in the book of Acts, that passage that our form refers to as the origin of the office of deacon. And they were commanded, the congregation was commanded to seek out men of good reputation. And then it says, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I think, wow, there's hardly even a description like that for elders. They must be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Again, a reminder that the diaconal work is spiritual work. And it requires a spiritual men who truly serve the Lord in love and faithfulness. None of us are excluded from this call to seek the Lord. Our Lord Jesus told His disciples, without Me, you can do nothing. And that's true of our task as parents. It's true of our task as children. In order to be a good mom, we need to be devout Christians. In order to be faithful husbands and fathers, we need to seek the Lord and walk with Him. And so, whatever our calling and task, this is always a priority that the Word of God holds before us. God alone is our help for our personal faith life. Only by God are we able to influence others by who we are. Only by the grace of our Lord can we do anything in His service. And so we must pray and then work. That's the final exhortation that is given in our text. Very simply, arise and build. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. And here is a call then for action. Here's a call for resolve. A reminder again that piety or godliness, our personal relationship with the Lord, always translates into practice. And sometimes we need to remember to just do it, as the expression goes. And again, like the practices of devotion, the key often here is to have a plan, to have a method, to have a schedule. There's certainly some things that are about our work as office bearers that are planned for us. There are regularly scheduled meetings. There are deadlines that we have to meet. But even to participate in those scheduled activities, it requires preparation in order to participate in a helpful way. And we still have to take initiative for many aspects of our work, personal initiative to make those phone calls or to schedule those visits. And the charge of our text also is to take courage and to take action. Now, in closing, I want to just observe two things. And the first is that this call to build the sanctuary that was given to Solomon and then given to the leaders in our text, it doesn't directly translate into a New Testament command to build the church. As far as I can see, there are no such commands given to men in the New Testament church. All God's people are called to serve for the upbuilding of the church. But the command to build the church, well, that's the domain of our Lord Jesus Christ. The branch. He will build the temple of God. Or as Jesus Himself said, I will build My church. And the power of hell will not prevail against it. It is His work. And we need to remember that so that we don't burden ourselves with impossible responsibilities or expectations. Rather understand that we, along with every other living member of the Church of Jesus Christ, are but instruments. Instruments by which He equips us in some measure and uses us in some measure to contribute something according to our gifts and our calling. That's the picture, isn't it, of the church that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says in verse 15 and following, speaking the truth in love, that the church may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then finally, our contribution, however small, serves a great and a glorious goal. We hear it in the final reference in our text to the purpose of it all, and that is that it is a house to be built for the name of the Lord. Verse 5 tells us that it must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. Now, that was true of this physical structure, which is to be a type, a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, upon whom the beauty of the Lord is to shine out. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Jesus Christ calls the church to be as a city upon a hill, as a light to the world. And what that means is that by the grace of God upon us and in us, we are called and we are equipped to show forth His praise, to live in such a way before this world as to call attention to our Savior and Master, to bear this word of the kingdom, to speak the truth in love, not only among ourselves, but to others, so that we might indeed be instruments whereby the glory of God's name is advanced in the world. There's no higher purpose than that. There's no higher calling than that, than that the church should so show forth the glory of our God. That's our great privilege. That's our great joy, to have a part in that, knowing that indeed God's name will be glorified. The previous chapter in Ephesians concludes with that wonderful doxology, which says, to Him be glory, that is to God. And it says, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.